Good afternoon. Lovely to see you. Just to digress a little bit from what David was saying about community, I'm a great believer that the church should be community. Now, I believe in big churches, don't get me wrong, but if it's big churches, and that's all it is, and there's no community and fellowship, we've missed something. One of the worst things we did when Christianity started to build churches, and no churches were built for the first 250 years of Christianity. Think of that. 250 years of Christianity before any church buildings were built. That came later. And then they started to put in the pews, and people sat in the pews like you're doing. Look at the back of somebody's head, but never get to know that person. And when I know when I first got saved in the church that we were in, you know, the ritual was that you come into church, you sit down and you pray, you know, quietly pray to God, and then the music starts and you blah, 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 and then the meeting's finished and you go home, because there's no cups of tea put on, but in those days, no fellowship at all. And it was not fellowship. I offended a church once when I was talking to them. I tend to offend people all the time, but I said to them, I want you to know that God is as interested in your fellowshipping as he is in you listening to him, the word of God being preached. And that offended somebody. Somebody got up and walked out because I said that. But I believe it is absolutely true. If you read the Acts of the Apostles and the last part of chapter 2 and the last part of chapter 4, it said they got together in fellowship. They broke bread from house to house. They met in the courtyards. They got together. And I believe it's when we come in church in the morning, you get some very religious people say they should be quieter in here. I mean, I'm not pastoring now, so it doesn't matter. But when I was pastoring, it should be quieter in here, should pray. And no, let's say good morning. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We've come to meet with one another and with our God. It's so important. It's Christian fellowship. Because I believe Christian fellowship can keep you when other things can't. The fact that you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who relate to you and love you and care for you and know you personally, I believe it's so important. So, while, and it is sad that the 10% in some churches have dropped because of all the media that they've got. And it's so easy to see the media. But how many of you know a lot of our kids today are locked in houses looking at their computers and their iPads all night long and not getting outside and fellowshipping with other kids? How many of you know that's not healthy? It is not healthy at all. We become isolated. We think we've got it all, but we haven't got it all. It's important that we have the one-to-one contact. So I'm glad that this church puts on a nice cup of tea and afterwards. Not as good as the church I go to, but they put a good cup of tea on and they put a nice meal on. So that's fellowship. That out there to God is as important as what you're doing in here. I know you don't. I can see by looking at your face. A lot of you don't agree with. I'm telling you, from God's point of view, he thinks it's great when Christians fellowship together. There's a strength in that. We need the word. We need the worship. We need all those things, but we need the fellowship as well. I remember once going to a church in England, and I forget why we'd gone to it. It was a Church of England, actually. It was a Church of England building. Reason we'd gone there for some meeting or other, and I was bursting to go to the toilet afterwards, and I said to the vicar, where's the toilet? He said, oh, we don't have any toilets. I said, what? No. And I found out that in all early Anglican churches, they never built toilets, because they didn't expect you to stay behind. You go. As soon as the meeting's finished, nick off, get off home. And I said to him, what? No. He says, yeah. He said, go and find a tree around the back. That's what he told me. And I think, we've missed it. We've really missed it in areas like that. But thank God this church hasn't missed it. You're fellowshipping together. Amen. Now, we've been taking our text from Exodus chapter 3, Moses and at the burning bush, and when God said to him who he was, when Moses said, well, if I go back and tell the Israelites who sent me, and who should I tell? And then God says, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites, the I am have sent you. Now, we'll get back onto that in a little bit, but what I've been doing is giving you a little bit of background into writing, into how we got to have writing. And so each time I've come, I've done a little bit of history to let you understand and know. We're doing a wonderful subject, the names of God. And do you know, if you got the revelation of all the names of God, you've virtually got the whole Bible. It really is. It's a powerful revelation. All religions in the world, all religions, apart from Christianity, all the religions in the world, the people named their gods. Think about it. Their gods couldn't have named them because they're not gods. But they named them. And if you go to India, there's over 3 million different deities. 3 million different deities in India, and all those names of their gods were given to them by people. But the names that we have of God were all given to us by God. Isn't that a wonderful? Do you think that's great? Our God gives us his name because his name or his nature. The name of God is not for his benefit. He knows who he is and what he is. But he gives them to us for our benefit so we can get a revelation on who God is. And I've got a wonderful little revelation for you a bit later on when we get close to 5 o'clock, just to finish it off. A good little revelation. But I thought it's a wonderful thought that all the gods in the world were named by the people who worship them. But we worship God who gave us his names. Isn't that wonderful? See, Abraham didn't think up the names of God. Isaac didn't. Jacob didn't. David didn't. God gave them. God revealed them. This is my name. And we're going to deal with, starting next week, the 8 covenant names of God, because we won't get to that yet. It's taking a bit of time to get to it, isn't it? But I'm filling some background for you. And we saw that writing and reading and writing, how it sort of came about, and we suggested that after the flood, the earliest kind of writing, because of the Tower of Babel, all the people were split up because of the language problems they had. God caused them to speak different languages, and all those languages that they spoke wouldn't have had a written language to it. It was just verbal, so they got to come up with some sort of written language. And it's fairly well felt that the original languages were hieroglyphics, which is characters, which is drawings, tiny little drawings, and the pharaohs and the Egyptians were probably the best at it. They really developed it, and for those people who study hieroglyphics, they can tell you and see things in some of the tombs and that, and the great big pyramids that were written on the walls there. Incredible what they can read into it. If I was to bring you a picture, because that's what hieroglyphics are, pictures. But they got very smart at the pictures, in that a stroke could mean, instead of drawing a whole house, they could go, and that's a house for all that it stands for. And when you think of a house, there's a lot of things to think about. If I brought you a picture, I do some painting, you see, I paint landscapes, and I brought you a painting, and I held it up like that, and you all look at it, your minds would be really working overtime and taking in all the things on that. But if I wanted to describe it to you and I held the picture away from you, I said, I've got a painting here, I'm going to describe it to you, I would almost have to write a book to describe it. Think of it. To describe everything that's in that painting that you see in one, you got it all, I would have to write a book to explain it to you. The color of the sky, the type of trees that there are, the grass, the flowers, the colors, etc. It goes on and on. But a picture tells 1,000 words, you know, and all of a sudden, bang, it's there. And so the hieroglyphics was probably, in many ways, the best way of writing and communicating, because they communicated actually through pictures. That's what they were doing. And then it evolved from that into, they dropped characters off, and then letters came, and as we understand it today. How many of you know that when Moses came down from that mountain with the tablets under his arms, and God had penned the Ten Commandments. Notice that. He didn't. He didn't do it. He just took the tablets up there, and God says this, and God penned it. Now, how he did it, we don't know. It's tablets, so you've got to think God may have used a chisel. Now, I don't know what God used, but he did it. How many of you know that when they came down from the mountain and he showed it to the Israelites, after, of course, the first lot he broke, but the second lot he showed, how many of you know it was not written in English? Are you aware of that? It was not written, and it was not written in Hebrew. You see, Moses had just brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, where they'd been for 400 years, and they were mainly shepherds. So they were not into doing a lot of writing. There was no priests. See, the law hadn't come. They heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we talked a lot about last week. But they got no writings. So they would have looked at the Egyptian hieroglyphics, and quite possibly that's what they had. Moses was educated in the Egyptian palace, and he would understand and know how to write and how to interpret hieroglyphics. But most of his other people didn't. Most of them, if not all, couldn't read. Some could perhaps interpret the hieroglyphics, because that's a lot easier than learning to read, by the way. It isn't today, but it was then. And you think to yourself, wow, how hard it would be. And I tried to say to you last week, you know, the day and age we live in is incredible. We talk about multimedia now. We talk about... Can you imagine a day and age when there was no television, no phones, iPhones, iPads, iPods, computers, none of that? On the way down here tonight, I don't know how many signs I saw. I'm talking about road signs. I don't know. I come from Ellenbrook to here. I don't know. I didn't count them, but there was, my mind was all the time looking. You see how fast you can go. This road going that way. There was a day and age when there was nothing like that. And then on top of that, you've got road signs advertising things. We are bombarded with language wherever we go. But there was a time when people weren't. We can't imagine that. We can't imagine. They didn't used to have watches. I mean, I've got a watch here that can almost make a cup of coffee. It could do that many things. You think, we forget that in the time when God, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, there was no highly educated people there. A few that would have got on with the Egyptians and looked and learned from the Egyptians. So there was a few, but generally speaking, the most of the 3 million were not. They were just peasants, and they'd become slaves making bricks. So none of those guys are going to go to school to learn. And in those days, if you was taught to read and write, you had to pay for it. And most of them were too poor to be able to do that. And we're forgetting this. So it was an incredible thing what Moses did when, in the wilderness, as he's teaching the people and God is teaching him, he's writing it down. So it would be in some form of hieroglyphics, and it was not a book like we saw last week. It was on either, they used to write on stone with hammer and chisel, or in mud, or they used to write on skins that were dried, and probably the best way was that, the vellums, and they lasted for centuries, they did. And then later on, the papyrus reeds, and they made a form of paper from that. So there was not a lot of writing. Now, if you can write down to the 15th, 14th, and 15th century in Europe, I was studying reading and writing, and this guy said, if you lived and you could read, because most people in the 14th and 15th century in Europe could not read. A few could. Again, you'd got to pay to do it. But those who could read, not counting the priests, and by the way, a lot of priests couldn't even read. And a lot of the language that was used for church in that day and age was Latin. They didn't bother to put it into the vernacular language. So a lot of priests couldn't read Latin. And they had to try to learn the Mass off by heart with Latin. And not knowing what it means, but just saying it. Because that's how they've been taught to do it. And this guy was saying that if you lived in that day and age, the average person who could read and there wasn't many of them, they would read in a lifetime what you and I read in a Sunday newspaper or one weekend. What you read in your Sunday newspaper, it would take a lifetime for them to read that. Can you see how developed it's become with reading? It's an incredible thing. So what Moses did was absolutely, he wrote all the law of God down. And he would stand up and he would read it. And then there's another thing. Writing was never designed to be read quietly. All of you, and myself included, we read quietly. But it was never designed to do that. It was designed to speak out. The early people who could read and write read speaking it out. Isn't that interesting? And we don't realize that, but for the majority of history, writing has been spoken out loud. It's not sit down and read a book. You stand up and read what you've got to somebody. That's what it was about. And Moses did that. He got the children of Israel together and he would recite to them all the law that God had given to him, which was incredible when you think about it. But then again, they had another problem. They did not have loudspeaker equipment. Now, I've got this on so that there can be tape, but if there was people sitting at the back, I'd still need it so the people at the back could hear me. When Moses spoke to the children of Israel, remember there was 3 million. Try and imagine getting the whole population of Perth together, living in tents in a wilderness, and I'm leading you all, and I want to get you to know something. There's no books, there's no radio, there's nothing. It can only come if I shout out to you. So I've got to shout, "Oi, come here, you lot, get." Well, how long do you think it would take to gather together 2 million people? It would take a long time, wouldn't it? Well, there was 3 million. There was actually 3 million. And Moses wanted them to hear the law that God had given. And a number of times Moses would have got them together to do this. And what they did were very clever. Moses would stand here and the people, and mostly when the word was read, people stood. It tells us, I think it's in Nehemiah, in one of the books, where they stood nearly all day long with the kids. That wouldn't happen today, would it? With the kids just listening to the law being read. Now think of Genesis, that's not too bad. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Imagine getting kids standing up straight listening to that for about 5 hours. I don't think you'd do it, but this is how that's all they had. And so Moses would speak. He would shout loud, obviously, but then some distance back, there would be another person over there, and a person over there, and a person over there, who would hear what he's saying, and then they would turn around and say it. And then further back, there'd be someone else. There, there, and there. They turn around and they would say it until a couple of million people or so have heard what was said. How long do you think that would take? Now, I know preaching through interpreters is long. I've done a lot of preaching through interpreters when I've been abroad. So your sermon is twice as long. You know how long-winded I am. Can you imagine, most of the time when I'm preaching abroad, I've got to cut my sermon down because it's being said twice. And on one occasion, I was in India, and I had 2 interpreters. So I would speak, this interpreter would interpret to another interpreter who interpreted to the people. So I'd got 3 interpreters to go through before they could hear it. But we got there. In the end, we managed to work it out. So reading and writing as we think of it today, and remember, the writing was on scrolls, like I've said to you, 25 feet long for the book of Isaiah. And you know, you never came to the synagogue with a Bible. You'd need a truck to carry it on the 39 books. You just didn't do that. And when Jesus, it said, and I love this, when it says in Luke, it says he went into the synagogue, and it says, and when he had found the place where it was written, that was Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So there was no chapters, and there's no verses. There's just this Hebrew from right to left, they wrote. A 25-foot scroll. And he wants Isaiah chapter 61. How long do you think it would take him to find that? It would take a bit of a while, wouldn't it? We just straight away, we're into it, just like, in a minute. So there's a lot of advantages to living in our day and age. Would you agree with that? You've got stuff that they never had. You've got your Bible, you've got your Bible helps, you've got your Bible dictionaries, you've got all these things to help you. And like I said to you about words, we don't write in hieroglyphics today, which in many ways is a bit sad. But because words change and words have different meanings to different people. Because if you were writing today and you want to know what a word means, you've got to look up that word in a dictionary. On my phone, I've got a word of the day. And every day a word comes up that I don't know, and I'll look it up in the dictionary. It tells you what that word means. But still, to get a full understanding of what that word means, I need to go to a thesaurus, which gives you all the different connotations of what that word means, and you pull the word together. I'm saying this, I know you say, you've said it before, Pastor John, get on with it. Now, you need to understand this. It's very clearly when we're dealing with the way that the Bible's been translated and transliterated to us today. The language that we have today in your English Bibles is not the language that was spoken at the time of Jesus, and definitely not the language that was spoken at the time of Moses. And some people, and I'm not being rude, but some people say they won't read any other translation other than the King James Version, the 1611 version of King James, which, by the way, wasn't 1611, because it was later than that. That was one, and they rejected that, and they had one a little bit later, a few years later. But anyway, they say because that's the most poetic language that there is, and they're sticking with it. Well, I think I would have to agree, as far as a poetic language. It's like a Shakespearean language. It's beautiful. It flows. Most of the scriptures I quote in the King James Version, because I became a Christian and on the King James Version and read it for 20 years before I saw there was modern translation. But the language that we have today is so different and changing from the language of the King James Version. There's words in the King James Version that don't mean what they meant back in those days. One word is charity. You know, when you say charity, what do you think of as charity? You mean, you think of what you guys do here, giving people food parcels. No, the word charity in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape. It's love in action. It's more like compassion. It's not just saying I love you, but it's preparing to do something about it, which you guys do with the food parcels. But it means that I'm doing this because I love you. That word's lost its meaning. A lot of words have lost the meaning today. Some words haven't. Grace is the same. I love that. That's a great word, grace. That hasn't lost its connotations at all. But a lot of words have. And today I know that if you go into a school and you start reading the King James Version to the kids in school, they'd be turned off pretty quick. People have said to me, but John, this is what if the inspired version. And I said, so up till 1600, when it was translated into that language that's beautiful and poetic, it was the only inspired version there was. What happened to those people in Germany? What happened to the people in France when they also translated from the Greek and the Latin to French, to German? Do you know, to all those languages, are they inspired? Of course they are, because God's word is inspired. I read the NIV version, and people have arguments with that and don't like it a lot, but it's inspired. The new translations are inspired. They're inspired because it's God's word. But I read that which to me is going to help me understand better, and there's lots of translations to pick from. By the way, isn't that a wonderful thing? You think how many... When I first got saved, there was a Westcott and Hort's text and a couple of others. That was it. What today? We've got all these wonderful translations to help us to understand more. Isn't it? You know, we are so blessed. We don't appreciate it, but we're so blessed that the Bible has been translated into so many different languages all around the world. Do you know the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world? Isn't that a wonderful thought? It's the best-selling book in the world today. Hallelujah. And it always will be because it's God's word. People may despise it, may ridicule it, may do their utmost to try to destroy it. You can't destroy the word of God. Hallelujah. It's the best word that there is. But we're, and so I'm just taking you back here because Moses' language was not the Hebrew language of today. If you go to Israel and the Zionists that are there and speak Hebrew, they're not speaking the Hebrew of the Bible. It's changed. All languages change, whether it's French or German or Swiss, whatever it is, they all change. Language is a changing thing over the years. And I tell you now, if the Lord doesn't tarry for another 100 years, which I don't think is going to happen, I think he's going to come before 100 years. He could come before I finish preaching, hallelujah. But if he didn't, the King James Version would be really almost like you trying to read Latin. Because that's what happened with the Latin Bible. They translated from the Greek to the Latin. Saint Jerome translated it to the modern vernacular so everybody could understand it, because the Roman Empire was flourishing and Latin was the spoken language. Greek was dying out because Greek Empire had gone, the Roman Empire had come, and Latin was it. And so they did a wonderful thing. They translated from Greek to the Latin. And then when the Roman Empire fell, all these other empires came and all the groups of people came, and Latin stopped being spoken. And we speak English here, but do you know, if you go back to the 10th and 11th century in England and you try and speak English to them, they wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about, because their language, their English, it was so different. And they got mixed up with, they got the Danes, the Vikings came, the Normans came, all these different groups, the Saxons came, and all the language kept getting mixed up. So the English language that you're speaking, you know it's not thoroughbred, don't you? You know it's a mongrel language. You know that, don't you? And you know all English people are mongrels. They are. They're not. The Chinese aren't mongrels. The Jews aren't mongrels. They can trace their ancestry line right back. You know, but we're mongrels because we're made up of. Look at all your different coloured ears that are here. Different types. But we're a mongrel race. And our language is a mongrel language. What we didn't do... When we started speaking Anglo-Saxon, nobody bothered to translate the Bible into Anglo-Saxon. It stayed in Latin, and it became known as the Dark Ages, which I've taught you a little bit about that, the Dark Ages, because they went to church and didn't have a Bible to read. And most of the priests couldn't read it anyway, so it was a real dark time for them when the church was able to put in false doctrine. The infallibility of the Pope, papal infallibility, worshipping the saints that have gone on, transubstantiation for communion. It goes on and on and on. They put these doctrines in because the Bible wasn't understood. The Bible was not read. And then when they started, some people got a revelation from God, we need this. This is God's word. We need it in our language. And some educated people started to read the Latin. Learned Latin, read it, and thought, hey, hang on a minute, this isn't in the Bible what our church is doing here. And so the Reformation started, and the Protestant movement started. But if you go back, say, to Israel now, their Hebrew isn't the Hebrew that was spoken at Jesus' time. There'd be some similarities, but not a lot. But then from Jesus' time, if you go back to David's time, again, the language was different, the Hebrew language. And then from David, you go to Moses, it was a lot different. You wouldn't even recognize it. So can you see how the language has changed? I'm having to say this to show you a wonderful truth that I have. It's all for a revelation that's going to come towards the end. So language is a very complicated thing, but a very interesting thing. And the fact that when I learned that written language was meant to be spoken. I thought, wow, that is interesting, because a lot of people can read but don't like to read it out loud and struggle to read things out right loud, but no, it was meant to do that. So it's different, and it's all the time moving and evolving. I don't know how many languages there are in the world today, and I don't know, but I thank God for the groups like the Wycliffe Group and people like that who go out of their way to put Bibles in the hands of people who've got a language that there's no Bible in their language. I really take my hat off to people who do that, because some of them do it under really dreadful circumstances, and their lives are at risk doing it. But thank God, because God wants his word into everybody's hand. Can you say amen to that? There's a great, trying to think of his name, a multimillionaire who bought up the rights for the NIV. Can you remember his name, David? He's a newspaper man. One of the most common Murdoch. When they translated into the NIV version, which I use, one of the reasons I like that is because it was translated by lots of different denominations. And the Assemblies of God, or the ACC, were in that. They used this as well. So they wanted to make sure that it wasn't a doctrinally incorrect thing or slanted. And Murdoch, listen to this, who's not a Christian, purchased the rights to the NIV. So every time an NIV Bible is sold, he gets a cut. What a smart move that was, because it's still the best-selling book in the world today. So he gets a cut from it. Now, you can't do that with the King James Version, because King James forgot to do that. He didn't copyright it, praise God. But everything today, there's another thing, everything today is copyrighted. You know, Christian songs are copyrighted. They never used to be. You could sing some beautiful John Wesley and Charles Wesley's songs. They weren't copyrighted, but they're copyrighted today for all sorts of different reasons. And Murdoch, who's a non-Christian, is making money out of the Bibles. Isn't that amazing? And do you remember how we used to smuggle Bibles into China? Do you remember that? Don't bother doing it now. They print their own, because they've realized there's money in a Bible. They print Bibles in most of the languages and sell them, because there's money in it. They don't believe the Bible. They don't want the Bible in their country. And they don't want you to read the Bible in their country. But they'll print them so that they can make money from it. So it's still, the Bible is God's word, and it's a bestseller that there is. And aren't you pleased about that? For all the rubbish that you hear coming from these atheists and these educated people about the Bible being rubbish and the Bible isn't true, it's the best-selling book in the world. It sells more copies than anything else that people put out in the scientific world or the medical world or whatever it may be. This is it. It's still selling the best. The book that you've got in your hands is God's word. Hallelujah. And you know what? You're going to take it to heaven with you. But it's not going to be this version. It'll be the King James Version. No, it won't. 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 I don't know what it was. I don't know. Like I say, on those tablets that God wrote, what language he wrote it in, and I think there's some hieroglyphics in there. That's what I think. Actually, I don't know what language you'll speak in heaven. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Because it won't be all different languages in heaven. You know that, don't you? So God will have a look at them all, and he'll think, now then, which one should I choose? I know those English people want me to choose English, but forget that. Chinese, most people speak Chinese, and they go, forget that. He'll probably get the most obscure language and say, you're all going to speak that from now on. I don't know. Or it could be a language of heaven. Who knows? Though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I've not love. I am nothing. Okay, I don't know whether you found that interesting or not. I just find this interesting, because we're going to come to a point now that I need to do a bit of explaining. Exodus, back again, chapter 3. Verse 13, which we've talked about, I'm going to talk about again now. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has sent me to you. So you've got, tell them the I am, and tell them the Lord. Now, if you've got a footnote in your Bible, it'll say this, which it does in mine. The Hebrew word for Lord sounds like and may be derived from the Hebrew word for I am. So the I am and Lord are of similar sounds and meanings. Now, one thing we can really thank God about the Jews for, or the scribes that were amongst the Jews and the priests, is that they meticulously copied the scriptures down. Absolutely meticulously. Now, people say, and nobody, by the way, nobody argues with that. None of the educated atheists will argue, because they know that when they copied the scriptures over the years, even with a changing language of Hebrew, what was copied was accurate. And when we come to the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, people say, oh, it's been added to, blah, blah, blah. But you can search and research that. You could see it's not. And people will say, surely after 2,000 years, what you're reading in the New Testament is what wasn't spoken in the early church. Well, the experts tell us, and I've done a lot of studying with some incredible experts, I've read up on them, they say there are a lot of grammatical errors. That's why we've got different translations here. And they say things differently, but it all means the same. If you've got a King James Version, you're not reading a different Bible to me. You're reading a different understanding of language to me, but the actual doctrines are the same. And this guy who'd done a study on it in the New Testament said that there are hundreds of errors in the New Testament to what they would have been coming from the early part when the church was first formed. He says, but those errors are purely grammatical errors. It's not changing any doctrine or any beliefs. But it may, because in those days, of course, they did not have punctuation marks. There was no full stops. So when you come to translate something, where do you put the punctuation mark? Where do you put the comma? Where do you put the semicolon? Where do you put the full stop? So there's errors like that. And there's errors with the word like the, of, are, and words like that, they think that there's a number of errors. And that's why when it's translated, and some of you here have got original translations from the Greek, some of you have got what we call paraphrase. Now, a paraphrase is not an original translation. What a paraphrase is, somebody's taken the King James Version and they've written it in modern language. And they've done a bit of studying, but they've paraphrased it so that you can understand it, okay? They didn't necessarily go back to the original Greek or Hebrew of the Old Testament and translate it. But some of you have got different translations. I'm not talking about paraphrase now. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. But I'm talking about the King James Version, the NIV Version, the New American Standard Version. Some of you have got that. And if we were all to read out a few verses, they would sound different. Do you see what I'm saying? But when you examine the content, it's not different. So you can be sure that the doctrine of the New Testament is as validly held together as the Old Testament was by the scribes in those days and the priests. You can be sure that what you're reading is what the apostles would have verified. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And I say, apart from the grammatical problems, so okay. So there's grammatical problems, and I'm not going to deal with those grammatical problems now, but there's a big problem here, because in this one it says the word for Lord, which is an interesting word that we ascribe to God, is almost sounds like the Hebrew for I am. Now, I told you last week that the revelation of God's name was coming. It started off by God, Elohim, strong one, mighty one, warrior. Then later he gave to Abraham the name I am El Shaddai, which means strong one, mighty one, warrior, sustainer, life giver, superabundant one, etc., etc. It's a beautiful, beautiful name that he gave to Abraham. And that name is somewhat lost because he says here, who should I say has sent me? And God said to Abraham, you're going to know me by this name, El Shaddai. Remember the name Shad is the Hebrew connotations for that, for a woman's breast, which means she is giving life to her child. She's feeding her child. She's nourishing her child. And what God was saying to Abraham was, I am the strong one, I'm the mighty one, and the warrior. I am God, I'm Elohim. However, I am the giver of my strength. I am the giver of my life. I am mighty, but I will make you mighty. As you come to me, the word Shaddai, you're going to drink from me. You're going to be nourished by me. You're going to be fed by me. You're going to be upheld by me. Isn't that wonderful? That's in that name, just that one name was meant that. And when that name was originally written here, I wonder how it was written, what characters God used. Because it would not have been in the Hebrew that we understand now when it was first written. So it would have been in some hieroglyphic thing that God was describing all these beautiful, his beautiful nature that he is. So Abraham knew that. Then the children of Israel went down into captivity, were there for 40 years. And very little was known about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then this is where it crops up when Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God said, I've got a job for you. You go back to Egypt, bring my people out. And Moses is trying to make excuses. And you know, he's saying, I can't speak properly. I'm not an orator. I stutter and stumble, and I'm not good. Why are you choosing me? And choose somebody else. That's what he says. And they say, and by the way, who's talking to me? If I go back there and says, God sent me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are you? What should I say? Isn't that incredible? I love that. When I could see Moses standing there saying, who is talking to me? What's your name? Almighty God, the God of the cosmos, the God of all eternity, talking to this shepherd out of a bush. Who are you? What he's saying. It just causes a... hasn't God got a wonderful sense of humor? He could have done it in so many different ways. He could have floated 1,000 angels down to surround him. You know, he could have done so many. But a bush on fire that actually used... wasn't uncommon, but this one was uncommon because it kept burning without any fuel being put on it. So he went over to look, and then he stalks to him. And so he's trying to make... He's not sure. Remember, he's got no Bible knowledge. No Jesus. No choruses. Nothing. He's got nothing. He's been in a wilderness for 40 years. 40 years in the palace. 40 years now in the wilderness. And then a bush speaks to him and says, you're going to go back and set my people free. Well, what a job that was. 3 million slaves. I've got to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let God's people go. So anyway, he was trying to back out of it, which we all would have done. And then he says, who are you? So that's when then God says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers. Now, they kept translating beautifully over the years. But about the 3rd century before Christ, when the children of Israel had come back from captivity and the temple had been rebuilt and the Jewish system was really set up and they'd got rid of their gods. You remember me telling you that when they came back from Babylon, they didn't worship foreign gods after that. Up to that time, they'd been worshiping foreign gods along with God. But now it was only God. And things happen, and sometimes people don't really examine what's being said. Somebody said, we don't know who it was, would it perhaps be one of the priests, says, you know, we can't say God's name. We can't do that. We can't say God's name because he's too holy for us. We are sinful creatures, wicked and evil. He is holy. We have no right to say his name. Now, when that guy first said that, one or two people would have thought, that sounds all right. Most would say, no way. But over a period of time, how many of you know politics gets into the picture and things change? You know that, don't you? We've seen that this weekend with the Liberals losing that vote, which was the safest seat in the country, because things have changed. Change happens. And so sometime in the 3rd century BC, they decided not to put God's name in there in the full usage of it. They actually, in the Hebrew name, dropped the vowels out of the name. And we're left with a name that we call Yahweh without the vowels, and it is spelt YHWH. And again, this is transliteration, but that's what's come down to us. That's what the scribes were doing. Now, they were meticulous when they wrote the scriptures. And remember, there's no printing presses, so the scriptures had to be written, copied, all the books, the 39 books, by hand. And if they made a mistake, if they made the slightest mistake, they didn't cross it out or get an eraser and erase it and start again. They didn't do that. They then rolled it up, tied it up, and dropped it into a container somewhere and hid it in a cave somewhere. That's what they did. That's how we know that what we have today is what was written, because it's so meticulous. But then they found out that during this time, they'd stopped writing God's name. 300 years before Jesus came. And then somebody said, and it was in the 3rd century later on, not only can we not write God's name, we shouldn't even be saying it. We should not be speaking the name of God. So that gained momentum, and it was decided to speak God's name was wrong. And if you did it, you'd be in big trouble. During the time of Jesus, a lot of the Jews believed that. A lot of the Jews that Jesus actually talked to, not all of them, but a lot of them, would not speak God's name. Jim, if you look at the book of Matthew wrote that book specifically to Jewish people, whereas Luke was different and Mark and John were different. But Matthew addressed his book to the Jews. And a phrase comes up very often in his writings, the kingdom of heaven. Whereas in the other books, it'd say the kingdom of God. He dropped the name God because he's writing to the Jews, and he wanted them to read it. So he didn't want to cause any offense, because they felt, some of these Jews, they couldn't read that name or speak that name. So he'd put the kingdom of heaven, which means the same thing in a roundabout sort of way. He was quite clever in doing that. So that name, the true name, was lost. And then they tried to get it back, but they didn't know what vowels to put there. They'd got the consonants, the Hebrew consonants, which we know in English as YHWH. And so they added at some time these vowels to the name, YHWEH, which we have translated Jehovah. So every time you read, particularly in the King James Version, the name Jehovah, it's coming from that translation that was, they've added the vowels in that they think should have been there, but nobody knows. If you read the scholars, they'll tell you nobody knows what that name is. It's gone. All we got are the consonants. We don't really know. Now, how many of you have heard of the Jehovah's False Witnesses? Have you heard of them? You heard of them? I studied with them for 18 months. I went through the book, What Has Religion Done for Mankind? And Let God Be True and Every Man a Liar. I studied them for 18 months because I first got saved in a lovely Christian church. And I knew nothing, as you know my testimony. And then a couple of weeks after being saved, it was a Monday night, a knock came at the door. My mum opened the door, and there was this guy standing there with a Bible in his hand, and he says, I'm a Bible teacher. Would you like to learn the Bible? And I heard it, and I rushed to the door. I said, yeah, I'd love to, because I've just become a Christian, you see. I want to learn the Bible. He says, okay. He said, well, I could come every Monday night and teach you the Bible. I said to him, Mum, what about it, Mum? Will you stay with me? She says, yeah, if you want to, if I can. So I studied for 18 months the Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as going to my own church and listening to my pastor preach. And after about 18 months, I thought, there's something wrong here. It's pretty thick. There's something wrong. And I gave it away. And I got delivered, praise God. Because when I said Jehovah's false witnesses, I'm not joking. They are false witnesses. They are false. Let me tell you why. The top reason why they're false is because they don't believe that Jesus is God. They say Jesus is the angel Michael in the book of Revelation. And you can ask any of them that, they'll tell you, yes, he is. So they don't believe that Jesus is God. How many of you know that's false? Because Jesus, it was when Jesus died, it was God in the flesh dying for us. Hallelujah. So, I have a sister-in-law, a brother-in-law and sister-in-law, who are Jehovah's Witnesses. And often they're living in England now, which is really good. They've been there for a while, aren't they? But whenever we go over for a holiday, she always tries to convert me. And so we've had many, many arguments. And they always talk about Jehovah. And when they pray, they never say the Lord, they'll pray Jehovah. Jehovah, please bless this food, blah, 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 blah. So it's always Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. And one day I said to him, why do you keep saying Jehovah? Because that's God's name. I said, no, that's a transliteration. She looked at me, what do you mean? So I tried to explain to her, it's a transliteration. It's not the actual name of God. Nobody knows what it is. You can imagine she was really upset at that. And she said, just a minute, she went to get her books, because whenever you disagree with a Jehovah's Witness, they'll never go to the Bible. They go to their book that explains their Bible. They do. They are. I said to them once, talking to a guy once, a Jehovah's Witness, I said to him, I want to tell you, I'm a Christian of God's Word. He said, so am I. I said, okay. I said, let's have a discussion, and you don't go to any other book but the Bible. I said, whatever translation you use, I'll use that with you. Within 5 minutes, I was in his house. Within 5 minutes, he went to the cupboard to get his book out to see what it meant. Because the book is their Bible. It tells them what the Bible is supposed to mean. I learned that at an early stage. So when you meet a Jehovah's false witness and they talk to you about the name Jehovah, you've got some ammunition here, haven't you? It is a transliteration. It's not a translation. It is a transliteration, and it's been added there. So we're getting to the end now. This is where the revelation's coming. So I thought to myself, what stupid people those Israelites were, the Hebrews, the Jews, to stop using God's name. Think of it. When God's name displays his character, and that particular name edged in all that he has, the strong one, mighty one, warrior, the nourisher, life giver, sustainer, superabundant one, self-existing, ever-present God. That's what that word means, which is a wonderful name. Would you agree with that? Come on. That's God gave himself that name. We didn't give it him. That's his name. So I was thinking one day about this, and I was reading John chapter 17, and I got a revelation. Now, if you've got a King James Version, you won't get it from this, because it doesn't come out as it does in other translations. So John 17 is the prayer of Jesus. It's not our Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, because that's not the Lord's Prayer. How many of you know that prayer is what Jesus says how we should pray? It was not the Lord's Prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, go to John 17. This is just before he was crucified. Beautiful, beautiful prayer. John 17, you can read it and 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 keep getting wonderful stuff from it. It's an incredible prayer that Jesus prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he goes on praise. So I'm reading it this one time, and I came to this, verse 10. All I have is yours, he's praying, and all you have is mine. And the glory has come to me through them. He's talking about the disciples. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, the disciples, that's you and me. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. And it struck me, I'd never seen it before. Jesus is saying, they're going to be there, I'm with you. And he says, I want you, Father, to protect them by the power of your name. The name you gave me. And what was his name? Jesus. Come on, a bit more. Say it louder. Jesus. The angel says you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And when you study the name Jesus, you go back in the Old Testament, Hosea is the same. Joshua, it is the same. Same root meaning as the name in Hebrew, Jesus, which means Yahweh, whatever that was, is our Savior. The Lord is our Savior, Yahweh. So when you say Jesus, you're saying God's name, the one that they lost. Come on, don't you should be jumping in your chairs. That's a revelation. When you say Jesus, you're saying the name that God gave way back there to Moses, that the stupid Israelites said, we can't speak that name anymore. Because Jesus, if you look at it and you break it down in its Hebrew meanings, Jesus means Savior, strong one, mighty one, warrior, self-existent, super-abundant one. It means it all. Now, next week, we're going to start on the covenant names for God. And something incredible is going to start to pop out to you when we look at these covenant names. Because we're calling them because for the sake of understanding, we still call God Jehovah. I'm not, I was singing this morning, guide me, oh, thou great Jehovah pilgrim. I won't sing it in church because they won't allow that to be sung in church. But I was singing it in my car on the way to church, that lovely hymn. So I've got no problems using the name Jehovah, but I know it's only a transliteration. But then when I say Jesus, that's not a transliteration. That's literally translated from the names of God, which means a savior, a strong one, a nourisher, a life giver, a sustainer. And this is quite interesting because in the New Testament, there's eight covenant names for God in the Old Testament, which we're going to start next week. Eight covenant names, and you know them, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah, and it goes on. There's eight of them. And in the New Testament, you can find their counterpart in Jesus. And we'll compare the scriptures to see what God has said about himself in the Old Testament, he said about Jesus in the New Testament. Because who is Jesus? God. Amen. Come on, he's God. He is, it's wonderful. Now, I'm not one of these people who say, oh, I'm Jesus only, so nobody go thinking, God, don't you go away from me and say, oh, Pastor John, not coming there again. He's a Jesus only. No, he's not. I believe that Jesus has the right place that he has to have. Jesus said, when you pray, you say, our Father who art in heaven. But when you pray in my name to the Father. You're not sure about that, are you? That's what he said. It's not what I said. Jesus says you pray to the Father and you pray in my name. It's in the name of Jesus, but we're talking to the Father. So I'm not a Jesus only, but I do, because I don't understand the triunity of God. What little finite brain have I got to understand God's triunity? I don't understand it, but I know that God displays himself in three personalities, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I know that, and that the Son is the Word of God, but became a flesh for us. But one day, he's going to hand the kingdom back to God. Tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he will resort to the place where he was before as the Word of God, the one who identifies God to his creation, who makes God known to all his creation. Now, was that little bit of a revelation worth waiting for? All this hour talking about all this, what's it worth waiting for? I saw that, and I didn't. You don't pick it up in the King James Version, but all the other translations, you'll pick it up so easily. Protect them, Father. Protect you by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Hallelujah. I'm protected by the name of Jesus. I'm loved by the name of Jesus. I'm forgiven by that name. I'm empowered by that name. I'm healed by that name. And next week, we're going to start on the 8. It took us a long time to get there, didn't it? But next week, we start on the 8 covenant names of God. Now, I hope that some of this stuff hasn't bored you. I know it does bore people, but it doesn't bore me. When I think of the way that God has got to us, the Bible that you hold in your hand, there's not a book in the whole world as old as that book. He's brought it to us in a one incredible way. The Word of God, God's in it. It's His. Hallelujah. So, Father, we just thank you for your precious Word. And I pray, Lord, that what I've said tonight, Lord, it'll cause us to want to dig into your Word a whole lot more. That we'll become hungry and thirsty for the Word of God like we've never been before. We'll start to see truths and revelation that we've never seen before. And Lord, as we continue these studies into the names, your names, oh, bless us, equip us, empower us, we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Thanks, folks.